Well, good morning. The radiators might not be working, but I'm pretty sure the kettle is working. So afterwards, we'll get a cup of tea and we'll all get warmed up, if there any of us. Okay, so we're in Malachi again, Book of Malachi. And just to cheer you up, it's about 25 degrees in Peru at the minute. So that'll just to make you all feel a bit happier. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 13. I have it up on the screen there as well, if you can read that. And put it up on the screen, not to discourage you from reading your own Bible or from looking at your own Bible. I do always encourage you to bring your own Bible to church with you, but just in case you forget or if your phone's not working or the Wi-Fi's not working as well this morning, you can read along as well on the screen. Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. This is God's word. "You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord, yet you ask, What have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we sit here, we're reminded how dependent we are on other things. We're so dependent upon radiators and oil and heat. And Father, that's nothing compared to how much we depend upon you. We depend upon you for every breath that we've taken today, every breath we've taken in our lives, every cell in our body. It comes from you. We are totally and utterly dependent upon you. And Father, we need you now, and as we come to read your word and think about it, we need your spirit to reveal to us what it is that you're saying to us. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to humble our hearts. We need you. We need the Father. We need the Son. We need the Holy Spirit. So move in us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Malachi chapter 3, and this concludes our studies in the book of Malachi. Naomi might kill me for doing this, but last week, whenever we came home from church, this is our front room. This is what we came home to. This is what we're waiting. And eventually, my plan was to take a after picture whenever we tidied up. It took so long that I couldn't get an after picture, a tidy picture that day. But eventually I did, and this is how our front room should look like for about 5 minutes a week. And then very quickly again, it looks like this again. And it drives me to the point every day I'm asking this question. What's the point? What is the point? What is the point of trying to tidy a front room whenever you've got three or four or five people who are intent on messing it up? Or maybe you've been out raking the leaves. I'll move on past that before Naomi says it. Maybe this week you've been out raking the leaves, and you do one corner of your garden, and especially Monday or Tuesday, and you move on to the next corner, and then you look around, and the corner that you've done is already filled with leaves again because they're coming down so fast. What is the point? And a lot of things in this life can feel like that. But what is the point? Maybe it's tidying your house. Maybe it's tidying your garden. Or maybe it's your job. You work hard trying to do your job, trying to do it well, but you never seem to get any progress, never seem to get to the place you want to be. You're always having to do the same things over and over again. Maybe it's in relationships, and you're trying to fix and mend relationships, preserve relationships, but you never seem to get progress. And you ask yourself, what is the point? And in Malachi's day, the people were asking this, and they were asking this not just about their family lives or their front rooms, but they're asking us about their relationship with God. What is the point? What is the point? Malachi has this sort of technique of asking questions, and he puts questions in the mouths of the people, the sort of questions the people were asking. And we see that in verse 13. God says, "You've spoken arrogantly against me," says the Lord. So he tells the people, "You're speaking against me." And the people say, "What have we said? What? And sort of presume, pretend innocence. What could we possibly have said?" And this is what God says, and he is kind of summing up what it is, how they feel. "You have said it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty?" And it's not necessarily the people were explicitly going around saying this, but God is articulating their hearts, what it is they were feeling, how they were living. And what the way they were living, the way they felt was, what do we gain by carrying out his requirements? It is futile to serve God. They were saying, what is the point? What is the point of serving God? And he says, we go about like mourners before the Lord Almighty. It probably refers to some sort of a religious ritual and repentance where they would have worn black or put ashes on themselves and gone about like this. And said, we've done this. We've carried out his religious deeds. But now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers prosper. And when they put God to the test, whenever people do evil, do wicked, put God, test God, they get away with it. Nothing seems to happen to them. Evil people prosper, do well, and we have tried our religious stuff, and it doesn't seem to be getting us anywhere. We can't see any benefit from it. And maybe, probably, if you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for any number of years, and if you're honest with yourself, you've probably felt the same way too. What's the point? You felt at times, I've served God, I've tried my best, and yet things don't seem to change. And we look across the world and we see people who seem to just live whatever way they want, do whatever they want, and get away with it. And we've heard about the undoing of Harvey Weinstein, is it? The American producer or whatever he was who got away with so much badness for so many years. And it is catching up with him. But a few weeks ago, we saw Hugh Hefner passed away, who basically is the same or worse than Harvey Weinstein, and he died, and many people called him a hero, and what a great man he was, what a pioneer he was, and yet he perpetuated so much evil and wickedness in the world. People like him live, prosper, and die at an old age in peace. Life is hard. We do our best, and the Bible is honest about this. This is a question the Bible poses time and time again. The Bible doesn't just look at the world with rose-tinted glasses. It's honest about the difficulties and hardships. Psalm 73 is written by a man called Asaph, and the whole psalm is him struggling with this idea. He looks around him, and he sees the wicked, the evil, prospering. He talks about how they get fat because they eat so much and they do so well, and they can go down to the grave in a ripe old age. Ecclesiastes, if you read that book, it's a tough and yet rewarding book, which is all about how this life can seem so vain, vanity of vanities. He talks about. Think of Elijah who does great things for God, and yet is still chased, and he ends up in a cave, asking God to take it all away from him, to take his life away, because he's in despair. If we read many of the Psalms, David and other people driven to the brink of despair. And it's so tempting to ask, what's the point? We try so hard, we do so much, and yet often things don't seem to go our way. So looking at this, I want to, first of all, try and diagnose the problem. What's going on in people's hearts? What's led them to this point where they're just giving up and saying, what's the point? And then look at two solutions. I think the diagnosis, is that a serious case of legalism of the heart. A serious case of legalism of the heart. What they were saying was, we have done our religious deeds. We have done our stuff. God, we are going to the temple and we're carrying out these rituals and performances, and we're doing and we're doing, and God, you're not giving us back. We're putting ours in and we want to get back. They saw their relationship to God a bit like the crystal maze. If you've seen the crystal maze, it's been back on. We brought the crystal maze to Ignite a few months ago. But you know the crystal maze, the TV show, and at the end of it, they get these crystals, and that buys them time inside the big giant crystal. And then these tokens fly everywhere, and they have to grab as many tokens as they can. And then they grab as many tokens as they can, and they're weighed, I think, or counted. And if you get it enough, then you win a holiday, or a prize, a weekend in Skegness or something like this. So it's an amazing prize. And however much they get, however much they can grab, that's what they get in return. And that people saw their relationship to God like this. I do. I put in. I'll try my best. And then I expect God to give me back. God then owes me in return. And they saw God as this great vending machine in the sky. I put in and God gives me back. God is bound. He has to then pay me in return. In the days of the old covenant, God would bless the nation at times materially. He would give them good crops. He would give them peace from their neighbours. But it wasn't just whenever they did stuff. It was whenever they sought him, whenever they sought him with their heart, whenever they truly worshipped him. Many times in the Old Testament, God turns to the people and he just says, just stop. Stop offering your sacrifices. Stop bringing me, coming to the temple. You're wearying me because you come and you do it, but your heart's not there. You're not doing it because you love me. You're doing it because you expect to get stuff in return. And today in the New Covenant, under Christ, God never promises material blessings in return for obedience. We can thank him and praise him for all that we have whenever he does bless us. That's amazing. It's wonderful. But he never has promised us that if we are good, then he will give us stuff in return. You cannot measure his love by how much stuff we have or how well we are or how we have avoided bad times. You can't measure his love by that way. If you could measure God's love by how well we get on in life, then the Father must really have hated Jesus. Look at Jesus' life. He lived a pauper, a poor carpenter who travelled, met opposition continually, and ended his life murdered. He must have really hated Paul. Paul, whenever he lived a pretty good, religious, popular life. And whenever he gave his life to Jesus, his life turned upside down. And Paul's life became basically going from town to town, preaching Jesus until people got so fed up with him, they wanted to kill him. He's stoned, left for dead, shipwrecked, mocked, ends his life beheaded. Peter, the same, crucified upside down. More modern times, think of people like Jim Elliot, who served God, loved him so much, went to a foreign nation, went to Ecuador to tell people about Jesus, and he lands on the shore with other men, and he's killed straight away. People like Spurgeon, great people used mightily by God, but suffered for most of his life with depression and illness. We ask, did God not love them? And think of other faithful people we know, faithful Christians. It doesn't seem that God spares us from difficult times. If we look at other nations, believers in places like Eritrea or Somalia, where the church is persecuted, doesn't mean that God loves them less. Doesn't mean that they are somehow less obedient. And we don't gain peace and comfort by beach because we're good people. His love is not measured by how well we are doing. His love is based on something far stronger, more lasting than that. More lasting on how good a person you are, how well you've done this week. You can't measure God's love by that. We have to acknowledge and we'll see that his love is pure mercy, pure grace. And he wants not a performance, not to reward us for how good we are, but to acknowledge that we none of us are good enough. We can't earn one single blessing for him. And what he wants is our worship, our love, our thankfulness. So the problem was that they had a serious case of legalism. They thought, if we do, God will give. And they just completely forgot about grace. So what's the remedy? The remedy is to acknowledge and to remember that God remembers and treasures his people. Look at verses 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. So those who within the people, there were people who were still worshipping, still loved God, still feared him. And they talked to each other. It's interesting that they talked to each other. They didn't just sort of put on a service and all go and sit side by side and then get up and leave afterwards. But they met together, they fellowshiped together, they encouraged each other, they talked to each other. And the Lord listened, and God heard them. They came together, and God paid attention. And perhaps they felt like they were the only ones. They're the only ones left who loved God, who worshipped him. But it says God paid attention. God heard them. It says that a scroll or a book of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord, and the Lord honored his name. So it's whenever I first heard this, I thought maybe this was a physical book that people actually wrote in and put their names in. But it seems this is a kind of a heavenly book. God, in his heavenly courts, wrote down the scroll of remembrance, writing in their names and telling them, look, I see you, I hear you, I remember you. If you remember the book of Esther, the story of Esther, and if you haven't read Esther for a while, just go back and read it again, because it's a brilliant story. But in Esther, the Jews are in great trouble, and one night the king wakes up and he can't sleep, and so he didn't have a TV, so he asked for the book of memorable deeds to be taken out to try and put him over to sleep. And it seemed that this was a book that contained the memorable deeds and the memorable events of the kingdom. And he read this, and if you remember the book of Esther, it told him about how Mordecai, the Jew, had rescued the king from a plot. And then this kind of led to the rescuing of the Jews. But it was this book of memorable deeds that the kings in those days asked for things that were good to be written down, so they would be remembered, and they could honour people who are in this book. And this is the kind of thing that's alluded to here, the idea that God remembers, and God wants to remember his people and what they are going through. He doesn't forget. In Psalm 56, verse 8 says, You have kept count of all my wanderings, put my tears in a bottle. Are they not in your book? That your tears and our sufferings are precious to God. He sees and acknowledges and knows all about our lives, all about our sufferings. He sees and knows us, and he goes on and says, on that day when I act, they will be my treasured possession. His treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son. Same word, treasured possession, is used in 1 Chronicles 29, which talks about David's personal collection treasure of gold and silver, which he had kept. It was his. And it's the same thing when God's talking about his people, that his people are his treasured possession. Here's a question. What makes a treasure a treasure? Is it because it's inherently valuable? Well, William Shatner, who was the star of Star Trek, which is much inferior to Star Wars, of course. But William Shatner a while ago sold his kidney stone, for $25,000. He had to get a kidney stone removed, and he sold it, and someone was willing to pay $25,000 for William Shatner's kidney stone. I suppose every cloud has a silver lining. I wouldn't pay 25p for William Shatner's kidney stone. I don't know how much you would pay. But what made that valuable? Was it because it was a kidney stone? Or was it because William Shatner's kidney stone? It was because someone was willing to pay for it. To someone, for some reason, that was a treasure. There's a man who collects, his treasure is, and I could start this week, he collects spoons from airplanes, and he has 1,760 different spoons from different airlines and different airplanes across the world. And this is a good treasure to him. He loves it. I wouldn't take that if he paid me £1,000. I probably wouldn't take that. Where would you put over 1,000 different spoons? But his value is in the eye of the beholder. What makes us a treasure to God? If you're sitting here thinking, how can I be a treasure to God? I don't feel like a treasure. It's not about us. It's not about our performance. What makes us a treasure isn't because we are better than anybody else. Isn't because you're more lovely or more shiny or more glowing. We are God's treasure because he loves us. Because he cares about us. Our love, his love, is not contingent, doesn't depend upon our performance. He doesn't love us more whenever we scrub ourselves up and love us less when we fail. We all come to him as guilty sinners and are just amazed that he loves us. That this morning, if you're his people, if you're trusting in Jesus, you are his treasure. And it doesn't mean that life is easy. We will go through difficult, horrible things like many of the saints in the past. But we know and we remember that he loves us. And look at what he says. I will spare them in verse 17, just as a father has compassion and spares his son and serves him. Who serves him? How do we know that God loves us? How do we really know? How do I really know that you treasure me? The great irony in this verse. He will spare us the way a father has compassion and spares his son. We know he loves us. think this verse is pointing forward a little hint of how God would show, ultimately show in the grandest way, his love, that he would not spare his son. We know he loves us because he did not spare his son for us. If he hasn't spared his son for us, if he loves us that much, if he loves you, put in your name there, if he loves you that much, then you know that you're his treasure. That you know that even if you can't understand what's going on, the people couldn't understand why they weren't prospering the way they wanted to. We might not understand what's going on, but we know that we are his treasure. He remembers us and he treasures us. That's the first. And the second antidote, the second thing to remember is that, page. I couldn't fit it all in one slide. There will be a day when it will be the only thing that matters. It matters, serving God and loving God matters, because there will be a day when it will be the only thing that matters. At the start of verse chapter 4, he says, surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. He says, the day is coming. There is a day coming. The day of days, the day of all days, the last day. A day of coming. And the day will be a day of anguish for some. It was a day whenever God will judge. He says that day will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant, every evildoer will be stubble. And that day is coming when I will set them, that day will set them on fire. It's a day of judgment. The Bible is clear about the wrath of God. And it's so much easier, especially when you're standing up at the front, it's so much easier to talk about God's love and God's mercy and God's grace and all the benefits. But if we're faithful to God, we have to be faithful to his word. And it sits uncomfortably with us at times, because I think we lose perspective of the holiness of God. We think, and we'd love to think, that God can just turn a blind eye to sin and let people off. It just doesn't matter. But that can't be. A judge can't just decide to let off the guilty. You might say, well, my sins aren't that bad. I'm not that bad a person. But everybody says that. And who gets to decide what is right? Who gets to decide what is wrong? Who gets to judge? I think we live in an incredibly moralistic society. We tend to think people maybe today are less moral than they used to be, but I think actually people today are more moral. They're just moral about different things. If you turn on the news at almost any given time, or look up a news website at any time, and you'll find that among the headlines, one of the headlines will be about people who are upset, or people who are offended, people whose morals have been offended, and people get offended about all sorts of things. People believe very, very strongly in right and wrong, whether it's about gender, race, nationality, class, sexuality. People in general have all sorts of really strong convictions, what's right and wrong, what you should and shouldn't do, what you should and shouldn't say. But you have to ask, where does this right and wrong come from? We take God out of the equation, and there's no God, and who gets to decide what's right, who gets to decide what's wrong? Tim Keller has recently came out with a book called Making Sense of God. And there was a survey done among American teenagers, and they said that they found that two very strong convictions. One conviction is that everybody gets to decide for themselves what's right and wrong. That morality is relative. You can decide what's right and wrong for you is different than what's right and wrong for somebody else. So they believe that on one hand. And on the other hand, they have very strong convictions about what's right and wrong. And what's right and wrong for everybody. And they'll say there are certain things that everybody just should do and everybody shouldn't do. And they want to have it both ways. And I think many people today, they want to say that, oh, there's no absolute truth, there's no God, and you get to decide what's right and what's wrong for you. And yet there are, but they always do have certain things which they say are right and certain things that are wrong. And you can't have that if you don't have God. You can't have that if you don't have somebody who's outside of us, somebody who fixes what is right and what is wrong. Does morality come from in here, or does it come from out there? And if it comes from out there, then it comes from someone who will judge. Hebrews says it is appointed each to die, and then the judgment. There is a fixed right and wrong, and each person will answer for their own sin. The Bible is clear that there is wrath for sin, and here it uses imagery of fire, talking about a burning oven. Randy Newman was here a few months ago, and he talked about this. Remember, he said that he's not sure if the Bible is literal when it talks about fire. He doesn't think it is. But he says if it's not literal, if the flames of hell aren't literal, he says the reality is far worse. It's imagery of being removed, total separation from the love of God, total separation from all that is good, all that is love. and you're being left to be consumed by sin. And you might say, well, look, Jesus came 2,000 years ago, and what's the chances that this will happen? If you look, skipping down to verse 5, he says, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to the children and the hearts of the children to their parents. He talked about this Elijah figure who came. How do we know that God keeps his promises? He's already kept this promise. Jesus told us that Elijah came in the form of John the Baptist. So Jesus, God has already started to fulfill these promises. He's already started this process. And if John the Baptist was here this morning, as whenever he came, he would tell you to flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. There is a wrath to come. God will judge. God won't let evil and wickedness slide forever and ever. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you've never taken that step to flee from the wrath that rests upon you in and of yourself, run to Christ. He's the only place, the only rescue. There is a judgment coming. Look to Jesus. It's a day of anguish, this great day, the day that will be the only day. There will be a day when it's the only day thing that matters. It'll be a day of anguish, and it will be a day of healing as well. Look at what he says in verse 2. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. But for those who fear his name, the Son of, another version talks about, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. A day whenever the sufferings that we have gone through, the troubles and the stress, there will be healing. There will be no more. The Son of Righteousness, it talks about how that day whenever his righteousness, which is given to us, will shine so brightly that all the darkness of this world, the darkness in our own hearts that we still see, the darkness in the news, the darkness in our own town, the darkness in our families will be cast out by God's righteousness. God's righteousness will fill the earth. It will rise with healing in its wings. Whenever it talks about healing in its wings, the commentators differ, and some say it refers to the wings of a mother hen taking in her chicks and protecting them. Other people said maybe it refers to, in Jewish culture, they had a pouch in their cloak where they kept their treasure and their most valuable possessions, which was known as their wing. And they kept it close to them, and nobody could take it off them. But in either case, saying as God is going to come back, the Son of Righteousness will rise and will be taken into God's heart, into his wing. We will go forth like calves who've been kept in their stalls, kept and fed, and are finally let go, and they're just bursting with energy, jumping, literally jumping for joy at getting to go out again. This day that is coming, a day of healing. And for those of us who are going through, maybe it's not difficult days, but you just do question at times, what's the point? Going through difficult days, why do we do this? Hold on. You are treasured and loved by God. And look forward and think about that day whenever God will peel away and shine so brightly, the darkness will be expelled. This world will be filled with the Son of Righteousness. I just encourage anyone again this morning, if you've never taken that step, there is a day to come. When nothing else, literally nothing else, will matter. If you put your faith, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, who came in this burning oven, this wrath, took that upon himself. If you take all those verses, which to us are difficult and read horribly, about the judgment and the wrath of God upon people, take all those verses, and do this with the whole of the Old Testament, all those verses about wrath. As believers, we can take them and put them and apply them to Christ. But he went through that for us. And if you've never trusted him, if you trust him now, then he'll take away that wrath. Trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. And we thank you that though these words are thousands of years old, they are so relevant today. And Father, we thank you that we are your treasure. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you care about each and every single person in this church. We thank you for those of us who have trusted in Christ. And Lord, in the days when it's tough, in the days when we just get tired, help us to remember that you treasure us, you love us. Help us to look forward to that day when you will put all things under your feet. And Lord, take us in your wing. And we do pray for anybody who doesn't know you this morning, Lord, never taking that step of putting their trust in you, Lord, that they would flee to Jesus this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.